Let's pray. Father, as we've been reminded already in the service, you are a God who cares about us. You concern yourself with the things that we are concerned about. And you care about us more than we know. And yet even this morning, we know that that this world, and there are just so many voices that tell us the things that we need to care about, and so many voices that tell us what we need most. And Father, we can be misled, and we know that we need to go to your word to give us the answers to those questions. And so as we just open your word now and learn from you, I pray that you would give us humble hearts, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see Christ, and how in him you have met our deepest and our greatest need, and in him that you love us more than we know. So do that through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Francis. I am one of the pastors here on staff. I oversee Beacon, which is our college ministry, and I also oversee church life. And just thankful for the chance to open God's word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to John chapter 12, and we're going to be in verses 12 to 26 for this morning. John 12, 12 to 26. Let me read this passage for us. John 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Expectations are everything. You may have heard of something recently called the Impossible Burger. If you don't know what that is, it's an entirely plant-based burger patty, which this company called Impossible Foods created. And they claim that it is as close as you can get to being meat without actually being meat. Okay, so it smells like meat, it tastes like it, the texture is like meat, it looks like meat, and even it bleeds like meat. Well, a couple days ago, I tried one for the first time. And actually, the only reason I tried it was so I could use it as a sermon illustration. I was literally at home working, like in the middle of working on this message, and then this idea popped into my mind. And so I was like, I have to try it, right? I can't just talk about it if I've never tried it. And so I drove to Burger King, got an Impossible Whopper, and it was not bad. And I think everyone that I've talked to who has tried it has said the same exact thing. They said, "It's not bad," which I think is as good as it's going to get. But that's all about expectations, right? If you go in and you're hoping for and you are expecting something comparable to like a ribeye or your best cut of meat, then you are probably going to be a little bit disappointed. But if you go in and knowing and expecting that it's Burger King, just kidding, knowing that it's entirely made of plants, right, the food that my food eats, then you might be pleasantly surprised. You might think, wow, this is actually pretty good for what it is. Expectations are everything. And that's true not just when it comes to your food preferences, but also when it comes to other more significant areas of your lives. For example, parents, you have expectations for your children. And you hope that they will grow up at least somewhat according to the plans that you've set out for them. Or in marriage, one of the books that we give out here at Lighthouse often on marriage is titled, What Did You Expect? And that title is speaking to just our need to have this biblical understanding of marriage so that you don't walk into it with these rose-colored glasses about it. In our relationships, we know the power of expectations. We know we can all relate to the burden of trying to live up to other people's expectations. We know the shame that we feel when we don't meet people's expectations. We can even get offended when people don't have any expectations of all of us. And still, knowing all of that, we can still turn around and we put those expectations on others in our lives. What about your expectations of God? Maybe you're here this morning and you are not where you thought you would be. You thought that by this time you would have that certain something by now. Maybe when you decided to become a Christian or when you stepped into counseling for the first time, when you finished school, whatever it might be, you don't have it and now you're disappointed. You're frustrated, you're angry at God. And it's not wrong to have expectations, okay? But the important thing that I think we have to realize about them is they're really a form of our interpretation of the world. They are one way that we answer the question, what is life about? Or what needs to happen? Or what do I need most? And our expectations are ways that we answer those important questions. Where our expectations go wrong is when they become demands, when they become the rules that God and the other people in our life must follow and must abide by in our own little kingdoms. When we turn to our passage for this morning, it's known as Jesus' triumphal entry. And I think in many ways, this is a lesson about expectations. Okay, the expectations that we can make of Jesus. We can think of this passage in terms of two questions. What do you expect, and how do you expect? Okay, so what do you expect? These people thought that they knew exactly what Jesus needed to do for them. And I think just like them, we can heap these demands, these expectations on Jesus to serve the things that we think are most important. And something that we're going to learn in this passage is when we do that, then we miss out on what we actually need. Okay, so what do you expect, and then how do you expect? How do you expect those things that you're hoping for to come to fruition? And I think at least in our functional answer to that question is, well, we say, work harder, right? If you're not getting what you want, work harder or demand harder or find the right people who can give it to you. But Jesus is going to challenge that answer. You see, at the end of this week, this Passion Week, Jesus is going to die on the cross. And whereas these crowds would have seen that as just the worst imaginable tragedy of ruined expectations, Jesus teaches us, like, that is his how. He teaches us it's through death that God brings you life. It's through death that God brings forth life. That you allow God to work in you and through you, not by, like, coddling or protecting or clinging on to your own expectations or your plans or your own life, but allowing them to be reshaped, to be recreated, and in our passage, even allowing them to die so that God can raise them up to new life. And so even as we begin, how would you answer those two questions? What do you expect, and how do you expect? And what is the one thing that you think that you need most right now in your life? And how do you expect God to meet or to fulfill that expectation? Our key idea for this morning is death comes before new life for King Jesus and his followers. Death comes before new life for King Jesus and his followers. And we'll look at this in two points. Point number one is this, a different kind of king. And next to that, you can write, what do you expect? Okay, a different kind of king. So I know this scene here of the triumphal entry might be pretty familiar to us. right? But there is a lot that's kind of leading up to this event, and there's also a lot that's happening right now in this passage. Kind of just by way of reminder, in chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And obviously that's a miracle, and so it's caused a great commotion. There's crowds of people who have started to follow Jesus because of this. They show up in verse 17 of our passage. We learn that the hostility of the religious leaders at that time reaches the point where they want Jesus and even Lazarus dead. And this is all because of what happened with Lazarus. Well, now in our passage, it's the week of Passover. Okay, that's what the feast in verse 12 is talking about, Passover. Passover was one of the main events on the Jewish calendar. It was a celebration of Israel's exodus in the Old Testament out of slavery in Egypt. And during Passover, all of these pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem, the city of God, and the city would be packed to several times beyond its normal capacity. Okay, so just think of like the malls during the holidays or the 405, I guess, every day. Jerusalem was basically the center of Judaism. It was where all the powerful people were. This was the city of David from whose line God had promised a king. Well, if you look in verse 13, as Jesus is entering, it says that these people were doing something. It says they took branches of palm leaves and they went out to meet him. What you need to know about that is about 200 years earlier, before this, there was a man named Simon Maccabeus, and he was a revolutionary, so to speak. He led this uprising, which won Jewish independence from Greek imperialism at the time. And after his victory on behalf of the Jews in Israel, the people greeted him by waving palm branches. Okay, so these palm branches carried national and political significance. It was a symbol of their desire for freedom and liberation. What are they saying? Look at verse 13. It says, they're crying out, Hosanna. And that's a word that just means give salvation now. Okay, save now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes from Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Okay, so all of these details, all of this context, you have all of these narrative threads coming together, and Jesus is right in the middle of all of it. Now, what are these people hoping for? Well, I think we can see it from some of these symbols, right? They wanted Jesus to come as the King of Israel and to deliver their nation from out under Roman rule. Basically, these people wanted Jesus to save them from Rome. Now, before we move on, I think we have to first realize that they weren't totally wrong, okay? The Old Testament did speak about a king. It did talk about someone who would come and who would save on behalf of Israel. Not only that, these weren't like first world problems that they're hoping that Jesus would solve. This Roman rule was a significant issue that touched every area of their everyday lives. And in many ways, their cries of Hosanna are really just cries of people who understand that the world isn't as it should be, right? That's what they're saying, Hosanna, save now. On top of that, they have the right guy. Something significant about this passage in John is that for the first time, Jesus seems to embrace his kingship. Okay, if you read throughout John up to this point, for example, in chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, this big miracle, and the crowds are amazed by that, and they're like, this guy is the prophet, let's make him king. And they're even ready to take Jesus by force and to make him king, but he withdraws. He doesn't let them do that. And there's this change in this passage, right? He isn't shy about everyone knowing it because they're right, he is the king. And so if it wasn't those things that they missed, then where did they go wrong? Was that they didn't understand that Jesus was a different kind of king. He was a different kind of king who would bring a different kind of salvation. And we see that in some of the details of this passage as well. Instead of riding in on a chariot or a war horse, which might have been appropriate for the kind of king that they were expecting, verses 14 and 15 says that he's riding in on a young donkey. Now, why does he do that? Why a donkey? I think probably answer that we most often hear is that the donkey symbolizes Jesus' humility and his meekness. And that's true, and other passages of Scripture talk about that. But I think something else that we might not realize is that the donkey was transportation that was fit for a king. Okay, so kings did ride on donkeys. Solomon rode on one when he became king in 1 Kings chapter 1. But this donkey was a statement about what that king had come to do. Okay, what he had come to do, what kind of king this person was. And so by Jesus riding in on this donkey, he shows us that the kind of, what Jesus had come to do was to bring peace and not war. In fact, Zechariah 9:9, it's the Old Testament verse, which is mentioned in verse 15 of our passage. It talks about how the promised king would come and get rid of or cut off the chariot and the war horse and the battle bow and all of these symbols of war and violence. And that is such a different picture of the kind of king that these people were hoping for. And so realize, as Jesus is riding in here, he's not ignoring their cries. He's not just saying I don't care about what these people are going through. I don't care about what they think that they need. But he had come to bring something far greater than they had imagined, something far bigger than they even realized that they needed. Namely, he had come to bring not earthly deliverance from some political entity, but a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual salvation from sin and death. And if you read in verses 16 and 19, John tells us that everyone misses it. And Jesus' own disciples, they don't realize what's happening until days later. These crowds are still so fixated on the fact that he rose Lazarus from the dead. And they're hoping that display of power will transfer over to another display of power over the Romans. And for these Pharisees, all that Jesus is to them is a threat to their power and to their influence. So again, what is that one most pressing thing that you feel like you need? What would you say is your salvation, so to speak? What is that thing that would make your life better or right again? Is it a job or a promotion? A significant other? A family? A child? Is it relief from your present circumstances? Maybe it's even God just taking away a particular sin struggle in your life. And I think much like these crowds, we can heap these burdens and expectations on Jesus and we hope that he will deliver. And yet when it doesn't turn out that way, what happens? Well, we grow disappointed, right? We grow frustrated and angry at God, even though that's not what he came to do in the first place. And so I just want to look at two demands, two expectations that we can wrongfully make of Jesus for our lives. The first one is this, that he must serve our mission. He must serve our mission. If all of this pomp and circumstance of the crowds is a picture of what Jesus has not come to do, then I think when we get to verses 20 to 22, we get a small glimpse, just a small picture of what he has come to do. Okay, so in those verses, John includes what is kind of a curious detail about these Greeks. And these Greeks, they approach the disciples, they hoping to see Jesus. And you might wonder, why does John put this in here? Right? It just seems kind of random that he puts that in there. Well, look at verse 19. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" I think in verse 19, we have one of those instances in John's gospel where people are speaking better than they knew. Okay, we saw that with Caiaphas, and when he talked about it's better that one man die for the entire nation. We saw that with Mary when she anointed Jesus' body for burial. That's what's happening here. Okay, so when the Pharisees say that the world has gone after him, they're exaggerating, right? That's a figure of speech. They're saying, everyone is going after Jesus. But John says, no, the whole world is going after Jesus. Right? The whole world, Jews and Greeks. So you see, what he's trying to show us by writing these guys, these non-Jews, into the middle of this super Jewish holiday, these super Jewish messianic hopes, is to show us that the mission that Jesus is here to accomplish is so much bigger, it's so much wider than our own personal agendas. And here in these verses, we see it's already in progress. That these people think they needed this salvation and deliverance from the nations, but what God has provided is a salvation for the nations. And that shows us that what we think that we need might be significant, right? It's like actually something that like God cares about those needs. They're significant. But often it is shallow compared to what God has planned. And I think that's convicting to hear, because oftentimes when things don't go according to plan, then we can look for like every other reason why that's the case. And we rarely question if we are the ones that are wrong, if our plans are actually like what's wrong here that needs to be fixed. If we're able to have God's perspective, we would realize, as Tim Keller says, that God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he knew. And God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he does. And so this passage challenges us in how, like these crowds of people, we can have just this tunnel vision understanding of what God is doing. And then when we become so fixated on whether or not Jesus is meeting our personal agendas, our personal needs, then we miss out on what God is doing like everywhere around us, right? In the lives of those around us. The most complete storyboard of the mission of God is not just in our personal lives. It's in the lives of others, in the lives of the church, and the world. And so I think one practical way that we can grow in this is by learning to have an eye for what God is doing in the lives of others. As you're praying these prayer requests before God, how is God answering your prayers, maybe not in your own life, but in the lives of other people? Or if you're on the other side of that, how can we be helping others fight this temptation, right? To fight the temptation to serve our own little kingdoms by sharing stories of God's grace, by clarifying to them and magnifying to them just the bigness of God's mission. I think that's why we here at Lighthouse especially love to hear testimonies, isn't it? And we're going to have the privilege of hearing some next week as they go through the waters of baptism. But like, think about what's happening when you're listening to a testimony. I am listening to someone else's story, and yet it can be such an encouragement and such a help to my own, like often self-centered and tunnel vision heart. I think a second demand that we can make on Jesus is that he must follow my schedule. He must follow my schedule. So the people cry, Hosanna, or like we said, save now, bring salvation now. And like we said earlier, I think in many ways, this should be the cry of our hearts because we know that things are not the way that they should be. And to cry Hosanna is to say, hey, God, come and fix this world because we live in a fallen world. But there's also a way in which we can sinfully insist on the now. Give salvation now. I think we can all imagine the picture of the kid in the back seat on a road trip who keeps asking, like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And for this kid, like, they know they're on their way there, right? Like, the car is not stopped. It's moving. They even know the destination. But all that this kid can think about is, what about now? What about now? What about now? And I think for us, we can often do that same thing in our relationship with God. We know that we're on our way there. We might even know the destination, and yet we become so sinfully insistent on the now. And then what happens is we start interpreting the character of God based on whether or not he meets our schedules and our calendars. And so what about you? Is there something that you are waiting for this morning? Are you trying to squeeze Jesus into your own time frame with that? You know, in the Gospels, there are several instances where people come before Jesus and they're in need of like healing or a miracle. And what happens is they reach the point where they think that it's too late. Okay, so for example, in Mark chapter 5, there's one of the synagogue leaders, his name is Jairus, and he comes to Jesus and he's asking for help because his daughter is dying. She's on the verge of death. And on the way back, Jesus and Jairus are going back to the house where the daughter is. Some of Jairus' people come, and they report back with the news, your daughter's dead. Like, she just passed away. And so they say, why bother the teacher anymore? We saw the same thing back in chapter 11, where after Lazarus has died, Jesus tells Martha, move the stone in front of the tomb. And Martha says, it's already been 4 days. Like, I know you're here, that's nice of you, but it's been 4 days. There's going to be a bad odor. In other words, they hold out hope for this certain amount of time. And once that perceived deadline passes, it's over. And they say, why bother the teacher anymore? What happens, or what do you do in those moments of your life? When Jesus doesn't meet your expectations in time, what do? Is it an excuse to sin? Is it license to grow apathetic or bitter or indifferent? Do you stop praying when those moments come? Or maybe because Jesus hasn't come through for you, you start to place these burdens that were once on him onto other people, right? You place these burdens on friends or family or a significant other or your church. You say, Jesus didn't meet that need for me, so I'm going to put them on someone else. Well, what might it look like for you to respond in faith after hearing a no to something in your life? If we know that Jesus is always after something that is more necessary and more significant than our own shallow hopes and our own shallow desires, then we can trust that him withholding something doesn't mean that he stopped working. He's still working. And that's not just something in the future that we have to wait for, but that's something even right now. On Friday at Beacon, our college ministry asked one of our sisters here at Lighthouse to share a testimony on her experience of singleness. And this is one of the lines that stuck out to me. And I think it's such a beautiful and a good picture of this. This is what she wrote. She said, God can choose to gift me with marriage if it's something that he deems best. If I can glorify God better together in marriage with someone, then God will bring that to fruition. As much as I would like to be married, I also know that if God deems singleness as how I will best glorify him right now, then I can be content in that as well. And so what do we expect? We learn that Jesus, he is a different kind of king. He hasn't come to serve our own self-centered desires and agendas and schedules, our own missions, but to free us from them. Now, how does he do that? And how are we as his disciples called to follow him? Well, that leads us to our second point, which is a different kind of glory. A different kind of glory. And right next to that, you can write, how do you expect? So when we get to verse 23, what we need to realize about this verse is that up to this point in John's gospel, the hour that Jesus is talking about has always been in the future. He's always said up to this point, the hour is coming or the hour has not yet come. And so when we get to verse 23, this is a big moment that's happening here. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so this is this really climactic moment, and for all the hype and all the anticipation and for such a big idea as this word glory is, what Jesus says next is actually kind of a letdown. It's actually kind of simple and even seemingly anticlimactic. Look at verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So basically he says, you want to understand my glory? You want to understand this thing that I've been building up to this entire time? Well, then let me tell you about the life cycle of a seed. A seed, or a grain of wheat, which he calls here, is on its own is pretty much useless, right? We understand this. You don't take a seed and show it off to other people and say, hey, look at how impressive this is. Jesus says, no, a seed by itself dies alone. Rather, as we all know, a seed is meant to be planted. And when you bury a seed in the ground, no one's sad about it. You don't throw a funeral for a seed. Why? Because we understand that it's only when you actually plant that seed in the ground that it can burst forth in life. It's only when you plant that seed that it can do what it was created to do. And so Jesus says, that is a picture of what I've come to do. That my glory that I've been talking about this whole time, my glory comes through my death. And in order to bear the fruit of salvation for sinners, then I have to fall into the earth and I have to die. That is the order of things. The cross before the crown, his crucifixion before his coronation. And really, for us as Christians, this is the heart of the gospel that we believe in. Jesus' death for our life. John Stott, he has a quote that I think actually fits really well with our passage. He says, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." Okay, so if you think back to the crowds and just all of their demands for Jesus, what were they doing? They were substituting themselves as king in place of King Jesus. All right, so he says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." And so if you're a Christian, I realize this picture is true of you too when you place your faith in Jesus, right? Like, this is the Christian life. It starts with death and then resurrection. And next week at baptisms, that's exactly what we're going to see, right? From death into life. But here's the challenging part about this, okay? Life through death isn't only Jesus' way of doing things. It's not just like how he accomplishes salvation for us. The hard part is that as his disciples, Jesus says, we are called to make that the shape of our lives too. Okay, not just positionally, not just like this one-time thing that happened to us when we became a Christian, but practically every single day of our lives. John Piper puts it like this. He says, my dying for your salvation is also my design for your imitation. My dying for your salvation is also my design for your imitation. Now, what does that look like? Verse 25. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, those are some really hard sayings. And I think the big part of why they are so difficult, especially for our ears this morning, is because they are so upside down compared to the way of the world. But look what Jesus says. He says, if you want to maximize your potential, if you want to bear fruit, then you have to die. If you want to keep your life, then you have to hate it in this world. If you want to be honored, then you have to make yourself a servant. And so in light of that, I want to just give you four specific areas of your life to think about. The first one is this, die to your preferences. If you want to bear the fruit of love, then one of the features that famous 1 Corinthians 13 passage, right, the love chapter, describes about love is, it says, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. And I'm sure even as you think about this past day or this past week, especially in marriage, right, we can think of the thousands of moments in which we so often want to insist on our own way. But to die to your preferences is to say, I will not insist on my own way because I prefer this other person in love more than I prefer a thing, right, more than I prefer my own desires. It's to look to the interests of others, Philippians 2, and not just your own interest, because you count this other person as more significant than yourself. So when we die to your preferences, you are saying you are more worthy and more significant in comparison to the worth and significance of this other thing. I think one thing that means as well is it means like not keeping tabs. Right? And we can do that so often when it comes to preferences. We say, okay, like you can pick this time, I get to pick next time. But realize when you are quick to die to your own preferences, especially over the long run, in the context of relationship, then it can lead to fruit. Because what God does is he opens up doors to love and to minister and even to preach the gospel. Not just in those moments where you choose to die to self, but in the context of relationship. And there are opportunities that might not have been there before. Okay, so second is die to your possessions. You can even say pursuit of possessions. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says that we are to hate our lives? Right? Hate your life. I'm sure we can all think of people who we might describe or say like they really love their lives. And then on the flip side, we can think of people who we might say really hate their lives. And if you're in that second category, you might not have a lot of friends. But is Jesus saying that we should be like just those kinds of people? Is he saying that we can't have fun, we can't have enjoyment? You know, I think what Jesus is saying is he's talking about a matter of fundamental preference. Okay, it's a figure of speech. He says to love your life is to cling onto things in this world, whether that's your comfort or security or relationships or possessions, to cling onto those things as if they were life itself. The author Leo Tolstoy has a short story that he titled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And in this story, there's a peasant who becomes fixated on this idea that if only he had more land, life would be perfect. So he works hard to make money, and he actually makes enough to buy a small plot of land. But once he gets that plot of land, he just wants to gain more. So he works even harder so he can buy more land. And one day, this peasant runs into this landowner. And this landowner has a huge estate. And this landowner makes this person a deal. He says, pay me a small sum, and I will give you as much land as you can walk around in one day. If you can make it around my entire estate before the sun sets, it's all yours. And so this peasant is like, oh my goodness, this is it, right? This is the moment that I've been waiting my entire life for. And so this day comes. He starts early in the morning and he starts walking around this entire estate. And as it gets later in the day, he starts running because he wants to make sure he makes it back in time. And then he realizes that this it's starting to get dark. The sun is starting to set. And so he starts sprinting as fast as he possibly can. And he gets back just as the sun sets, and he accomplishes his goal. He makes it all the way around the entire estate. What happens is that he approaches the starting point. He is so exhausted that he collapses. He dies. And I think like that can be a picture of what we do with our lives, isn't it? We have this vision of the good life. We have this idea of the stuff that is going to make us happy, and then we completely run ourselves into the ground trying to get it. And it is exhausting, and it is tiring, and we will never get what we actually want. Jesus says, if you want to keep your life, and you need to realize that you are not going to find it in the stuff of this world. And so he says, die to your pursuit of your possessions. Die to your stuff. And instead of viewing those things as life itself, how can you be using those as God's gift to you to be generous in a way that bears fruit for eternal life? Third is this, die to your plans. Verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So maybe you're here this morning and you are not where you thought you would be. Maybe you think to yourself, well, I thought I would be in a relationship by now. Like, I thought I would be further into my career by now. I thought I'd be married, or I thought I would have kids, or I thought my kids would be well-behaved by now. Or maybe even I thought my kids would be out of the house by now. And the list can just go on and on and on. Let me ask you, what might it look like for you to apply Jesus' principle of the grain of wheat to the plans that you have for your life? And I think just as I was preparing this particular point was convicting for me to think about personally. My wife, Bree, and I, in this next year, looking forward to maybe a couple of potential transitions. She's in a residency program. She's finishing up, probably going to look for a job after that. Both of us are hoping to move closer to the church. And as I think about all of those things, like, it's easy for me to daydream about how things will be better, right? Like, commute will be better. We'll have more time. It won't be as busy or stressful. Even more ministry opportunities. Things will be better. And it's not bad, I think, to look forward to those things. But I think this passage at least forces me to pause and to consider, have I given that to God? Or to use this illustration, am I just holding on to like this grain of wheat and just thinking, wow, you're going to look so good, right? This is going to be so awesome. And then I never actually let it, I never bury it in the ground. Right? I never actually put it in the ground to grow and to flourish. See, when you're able to release your grip on the things that God has chosen not to give you yet, then you are free to be able to bear fruit. Why? Because you're no longer stuck on what you don't have. You're no longer stuck on when you're going to get it. You are free to give your attention to what God has for you right now, today, this morning. and you're able to consider how your God-given circumstances are an opportunity to bless others, even if those that wasn't like the picture that you had for yourself when you started out. So die to your plans. Number four, die to your privileges. Die to your privileges. Verse 26, on the second half of it, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay, so to follow the way of Jesus means that the honor that really matters, the honor that comes from God, comes when we willingly choose to take the place of a servant. And already in point one, we talked about just how we need to die to our preferences, and already, that's so hard, right, to give up even our preferences. And so in many ways, this is so much harder, isn't it? Because when you're talking about your privileges, you're talking about your rights. You're talking about something that you have a legitimate reason to choose yourself rather than choose others and to choose God. Well, what does this sound like for us? I think privilege sounds like this, that I've worked for this, and so I deserve it. Or I've waited so long for this, and so I deserve it. Or I'm right, right? This other person is wrong, and so I deserve it. What did Jesus do? Philippians 2. It says that in love, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. See, Jesus had every right to cling onto those things, and yet he willingly gave it all up. And what does God the Father do? Don't miss the second half of that. He exalts him, and he bestows on him the name that is above every name. And so knowing that is what Jesus has done for us, that changes the language of our hearts, doesn't it? Instead of saying, I deserve this, this is my right and my privilege, the grace of God trains us to say, along with Paul, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Or 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Now, why do we do all of this? Okay, this is important. For something as hard and extreme as die to self, I hope that Jesus gives us a good reason for it. And if you look in our passage, he does. Okay, it's the second half of each of these verses. He says, your life will be fruitful. You will experience life as it was meant to be lived. For all of the honor that you give up in this life, you will receive it back from the Father. And Jesus says, when you choose to die to self, you will be with me. And God will be with you. And so as we've often said here at Lighthouse, Christ is not just right, but he is better. That there really is so much more joy and life and freedom when we prefer others, when we don't cling tightly to our own possessions, when we die to our plans, when we give up our privileges. I mean, think about when you're trying to hold on to those things. There is so much tension in our hearts, right? When we're fighting to get the things that we want. It's exhausting, it's tiring when life is about just getting and keeping stuff. And there's so much more freedom and joy and fruit when we are willing to die to those things and give them over to God, both in this life and in the life to come. And so how can we make the hard decision each day to die to self? Well, it's because Jesus did that for us. If you look in verse 26, Jesus says that his soul is troubled, and it shows him just wrestling between his own life, his own salvation, and the purpose for which God sent him, which is salvation of sinners. And instead of holding on to his own life, he chose to die. He chose to bury it in the ground so that his life might bear the fruit of salvation for us. And realize if you're here this morning and if you are a Christian, you are one of those fruit. You are here and you have faith because Christ chose to die and to be buried in the ground. Let me close with this. I think our passage this morning is actually a nice complement to what we learned from Jesus and Lazarus in chapter 11. If you think back to that passage, one of the things that we learned was that all of the circumstances of Lazarus's death, or Jesus's puzzling delay, Lazarus's illness and death and resurrection, all of even the smallest details of this really significant event served God's greater purposes of growing and cultivating the fruit of faith. Right? That's why God did things the way that he did. And maybe you can see that in your own life. You can think about how significant seasons of suffering have led to just the good fruit of faith in Christ. Or maybe you're sitting here and you feel like you're not like that, that your life doesn't look like that, that your Christian experience is pretty ordinary and unspectacular. And by the grace of God, you just haven't really experienced much significant suffering in your life. But you hear about those stories and you want the fruit of faith that comes on the other side of suffering. Right? You want to see God work in those like really powerful ways, bringing about faith and fruit and all of these good things. Well, here's what this passage says to you. Okay, yes, it's true that God brings about a surprising and significant fruit from suffering and from those hardest moments of our lives. But you know what? Another way that he bears much fruit is when you make that ordinary and unspectacular and hard decision to die every day. That's how God brings about fruit. By living in a way that shows others that life is not about the stuff in this world, but life is about following him. By willingly taking the place of a servant in this world where power is king. And Jesus says, when you make that choice each and every day, even when it's hard, to cast the seed of your life into the ground by dying to self, that God will raise that up to new life. Let's pray. God, even as we hear what your word has to say, it's hard for us to accept that. We want to wrestle, our hearts want to wrestle against that, that the way up is the way down, that life comes through death for us as believers, and yet you've demonstrated that reality for us in your son, Jesus Christ. And it's because of his death that we can have life. And so as Jesus' followers, help us, Lord, to believe that. Help us to know that you've called us to die to self, to our preferences, to our possessions, to our plans, to our privileges, to our entire lives, Lord, that you might use us to bear fruit in the lives of others. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.